One thing I love about the Christmas story is what I like to think of is how fractally deep it is. If you've seen a prism, you look into it and it's all these fractals. And the idea of a fractal is they just keep going. They're the deeper and deeper, the more and more you get of them. So these gospel stories, these Christmas stories are fractally deep. We get two of them, in fact, already. Two Christmas stories from two writers, Matthew and Luke. But they're not just telling us the same story over again. They're not just giving us even different details of the same past events. They're doing a lot more than that. They're trying to teach us who this baby is. They're trying to tell us who he's going to become and how he's going to do it. We remember that the angel Gabriel's promise to Mary that she would give birth to a savior of the world. You remember this, right? This promise? Well, Luke wants us to hear at the same time all these other older stories in the Bible, stories about these Old Testament women like Sarah, Rachel, like Hannah, Old Testament women who themselves also were barren, couldn't have kids, and then God provides for them. And we're supposed to hear these in the story that we hear about Jesus. And then Luke wants us to know that Mary is like these people. Mary is like them, but she's even more. Then there's great part of Matthew's story where we hear about how Jesus and the Holy Family, Joseph and Mary, have to escape into Egypt. And when they come back, we get this picture of Jesus being this new Moses figure who goes up onto a mountaintop and gives us this new law. And Matthew wants us to see all of this within the gospel stories, within the Christmas story. And so this tiny little baby boy that we find in a manger is not just a little baby boy. He's a new Moses. He's the answer to centuries, millennia of prayer, deliverance. This is God's response, and it's all connected fractally deep in this story. So these deep connections that we have to Israel's past, they're important reminders, I think, for us that Matthew and Luke are doing really important work. They're doing something special here in our Christmas story. They want to tell us a lot. And only part of it are these historical facts about when and where Jesus was born. You see, at the very center of the message of the Christmas story is a story about who God is. It's a story about what God wants to do. All right, and it's a story of how he's going to do it. This is at the heart of their message. This is what we call, to use a fancy word, theology, all right? We call it theology. Matthew and Luke are giving us real words about God, real theologos, real theology. And it's tucked right into their conversation about the history, about the past, about all these things that we pay really close attention to. So what I love about the Christmas story so much is this type of stuff. I think that when we can see these really deep, fractally deep matters and allusions to these Old Testament passages and how, like I said about Christmas Eve, how the gospel writers are talking about future things too, when we see these, the story just opens up. It just opens up for us. It continues to flower up. It becomes that real source of hope and peace and joy and love that it's supposed to be. And this is especially the case for a passage today, which is pretty much Luke's version of, if Disney was to put this on, this would be Luke's version of a Disney princess power ballad, all right? This is Mary singing out. You can check out, it begins in Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 39. If you are looking in the Pew Bible, this is page 831. That makes it easy for you to find. In verse 39, Mary is still struggling. Last week we talked about the angel Gabriel comes and announces to Mary that she's going to give birth to the Savior of the world. All right? Well, the angel Gabriel has just left, and Mary's still struggling to take it all in. All right? Here is this messenger of God telling her that she's going to be the mother of God somehow, even though she's a virgin, and she hasn't quite figured out what's all happening here, but she said yes to whatever it's going to be, and she's struggling to figure it all out. She's trying to make sense of it. I'm trying to make sense of it. So the way Luke writes the story, You think she was actually more excited about her cousin Elizabeth, who she finds out from the angel is now pregnant after being barren for so many years, that she just runs straight to Elizabeth's house. You can imagine this. An angel comes to you and says, you're a virgin, but you're going to get pregnant, and it's going to be the savior of the world, and you're like, oh man, I got to go to my cousin's house. I mean, poor Joseph, he doesn't find out for about 6 months or something like this, what's happening here. And so, but she goes, she jumps, literally jumps up and runs, the text says, to Elizabeth, her cousin's house. And Mary's hardly done knocking down the door when Elizabeth rips it open and proclaims, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, for this kid inside of me has been kicking when he heard you coming, at the baby that's in you. And so all of a sudden, this seems to be the point where it really starts to hit Mary. And she goes, oh man. And that's where we get that power ballad. All of a sudden, Mary breaks into this song. It's about all she can do, it seems, to contain herself. Except that there's literally nothing new about this song. There's nothing that screams made up on the spot. From the very first line, we hear, my soul magnifies the Lord, to its very last line, Mary's quoting. She's quoting something. She's quoting another song, actually, by another mother in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel, a woman named Hannah, who had been crying out to God at the temple day after day after day that God would give her a child. And finally, God responds and answers her prayer, and she gets a child. And this is what Hannah says. My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in my God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from my mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off. That's Hannah's prayer. When Mary gets to start singing in Luke chapter 1, any Jew worth their salt who hears her, all right, would know that she's just covering Hannah's song. All right, she's covering that song back in 1 Samuel. Both ballads are filled with a lot more than just thankfulness that these women are pregnant. They're shot through with what I just called theology, this word about God. They're living memories, we might say, of how God has delivered his people in the past. And is even now going to deliver them in the present. My soul magnifies the Lord, Mary says. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, Mary continues, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation, and he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones, lifted up the lowly, filled the hungry with good things, sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel, she closes, in this remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, Abraham, and his descendants forever. You see, Mary's not only just remembering Hannah's prayer here. She's not just remembering Hannah. She's remembering God's faithfulness across the centuries. God's faithfulness to Israel from the beginning of time to now. Time and time again, she says, God's shown mercy to the poor. He's shown mercy to the hurting and the lowly. And just like he did with the Hebrews, Mary's saying back then, just like God did in Egypt, and draw them out from that place, just like he did with the Israelites back in the desert. God's going to do the same right now. God's going to do the same right now with the hungry and the thirsty of Mary's time. In the past, she says, God's taken the side of the forgotten and the powerless and all those in need. And Mary's pregnancy, she says, is nothing less than God showing that he's going to do it once more. So that's what she's singing about. But there's a catch. Here's the thing. Behind all of these memories of joy and deliverance and hope, behind all these memories of salvation, behind them all are the hard times. They're the hard times of when Mary's people were hungry and thirsty and oppressed and broken. Because Mary knows that behind every memory of healing, behind every memory of healing is a memory of hurt. Behind every memory of healing is this memory of hurt. Mary didn't just know the good times, she knew the bad times as well. And just like Hannah, she taps into this two-sided coin of suffering and healing when she sings. Ernest Hemingway has famously said that the world, it breaks everyone. And afterward, though, many are stronger at those broken places. The world breaks everyone, but afterward, many are stronger at the broken places. Mary and Hannah seem to know this, and it's right there in their songs. So this is a quote from Hemingway that, if you look it up on Google, you're going to find it over and over and again, and it's very memeable, all right? And so you find it all over the place, because despite what we might say about divine deliverance and divine salvation, these two things, they don't lead to divine erasure, we might say. They don't lead to divine erasure, and that's important to remember, especially, I think, during Christmas. Divine deliverance and salvation do not mean divine erasure. Our memories of pain, our memories of loss, even our memories of our own sin, these don't get wiped away. They don't get wiped away. They don't get erased. They don't get buried. They don't even get ignored. Instead, what they get, they get tended to. They get healed. They get put back together. But never to the point, and this is the key, they get put back together, but never to the point that they're forgotten. Instead, they often become places of strength, just like Hemingway said. But their strength only because our past pain is not forgotten. Instead, it's understood. It's understood and it's persevered through. So some of you may have heard of this this type of art called kintsugi. Is that any? All right, I'm going to surprise all of you. Kintsugi. All right, it's a Japanese art repairing and healing broken pottery or ceramic with this powdered gold or silver lacquer, all right? And so instead of just throwing broken pieces of pottery away and going out and buying something brand new or something that looks alike, kintsugi literally glues all the shards back together, all right? Glues them back together. The artists, literally, they create these normal pieces of pottery that you would find. You'd go on a potter's wheel, they throw it together and everything like this, and they'd fire it and they'd harden it, and then they destroy it. And then they pick up the pieces, and they take this lacquer made of gold, lacquer made of silver, and they glue it back. They glue it back together. I don't know if you've seen anything like these, but the results can be stunning. We've got a few pictures of them. Can we show these up? Rick, can we show these pictures? So there's a plate. It's been broken and glued back together with this gold lacquer. What's the next one? It's a beautiful bowl that does the same thing. All right, toss go to the next one. A vase that we've seen, you can tell that one got thrown on its neck. And then there's this great one. Sculpture, maybe a self-portrait. It's made and then thrown and shattered into hundreds of pieces, then carefully glued back together. Isn't that great? I've looked at a whole lot of these pictures this week, a whole bunch of them, and I'm really blown away by a lot of this stuff. And so people call kintsugi, they call it the art of beautiful scars. I think you can see why that's the case, the art of beautiful scars. I've got these scars down my right side. Back when I was a kid, I loved speed, not the drug. You caught me going off notes. I loved going fast, whether it was like skiing or anything like this. I loved going fast. Well, we would vacation often in the Rockies because living in Texas, it gets really hot in the middle of the summer. So we'd go off to where you can get free air conditioning. And we'd go off to the Rockies, and one year we vacationed in Winter Park, Colorado. And Winter Park wasn't just a park in the winter, it was a park in the summer. They had a bunch of stuff on the side of the mountain for summer goers, right? For people just like us. And one of the things they had was this, like, bobsled, right? The summer bobsled, and you would go on this little sled with wheels and stuff like this. Well, like I said, I like going really fast, and so I'm going down this bobsled, and you have a little handle, and that's your brake, right? But I decided that I wasn't going to use it very often, and we go around this one curve, and I instead become the sled. And so for about 15 yards or so, I'm just sliding on my right side, and I'm just like from elbow down to hip and knee, I've just got these scars that are there. And I love the story because I get to tell it at times like this, and you all sound like super impressed. And I get to be in pride of how I like to go fast and how I survived this harrowing experience. And, you know, I can talk about, you know, I can share my little pathetic scars with other people who have cooler scars from really important things. And I'd be like, oh yeah, I got some scars too, all the way up and down my body, but I can't show them to you because we're in church. And things like that, right? So we have these scars on our body, right? And we tell stories about them, and these stories we can relate to each other, and they have these meanings to them. And they're not all just kind of silly meanings like mine and going too fast, right? One of the most fascinating and powerful things about Mary's song in Luke 1, what we call her Magnificat, is that it's full of these scars. It's full of these scars. It's a song about healing wounds. It's a song about the pain of the past, but also about the fact that God has been faithful, and because God has been faithful, all these scars have become a source of strength. They're not just a source of pain, they're a source of strength now, a source of joy. Mary's still months away from giving birth, and yet she's already talking about how God has shown strength. She's already talking in the past tense throughout this. He's scattered the proud. He's brought down the powerful. He's lifted up the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, sent away the rich. The impression is that God will obviously and is even now doing it again. The Bible isn't just a dry historical record, we find out. It's cultural memory. It's cultural memory. It tells the story of a people who've experienced a lot of wounds and a lot of scars. All right, all sorts of pain and struggle. Sometimes it's even of their own making. And Mary's tapping into this cultural memory. This is her story too. These are her wounds and her scars. In fact, the Jewish memory of being slaves in Egypt for 400 years, if you read the Old Testament, this is the central story of deliverance, of woundedness, of rescue, of scarring that we have in the Bible. This is the central memory of the Jewish people. We like to talk about the Exodus and how Jesus ultimately escaped from that slavery, but that's only the second half of the story. We have to remember the wound. We have to remember that for 400 years, there was slavery, there was suffering. So the scars of the past can become a source of healing for others, and they did this for Mary. So Mary shows us that a kind of joy for those who bear these scars, right? And that precisely because these scars aren't wiped away, this history is remembered. Because of this, because this stuff is visible, like kintsugi, right? Because it's remembered, it can be strong. And it can be this place of joy. Mary has said that she sings out with joy. I've told the story before of how my mom would sit at my dad's side day after day when he had brain cancer, and then again the same thing when he went on hospice, all the way until he died. I've told you all this story about how she'd feed him and she'd dress him and she'd pretty much most of the time have to force feed him pills, and then almost every day, especially when he couldn't get up anymore, she'd have to change his bed sheets. That was a hard time, all right? But my mom has always really been a caregiver. That was something she knew how to do. It just may have been a little different than what she was used to. What she didn't know how to handle was when he actually died. They'd been married for a really long time. She didn't know, she didn't know how to think about herself. She didn't know how to get up in the morning with him not being there. She didn't know she could even handle it at all. So they were just wrapped up in each other, my parents, right? Wrapped up in each other. Their identities were together. I think we kind of get that. My mom had a lot of support around her. Her church community was great. She had a whole lot of friends in the area. My brother and his family are a few blocks away from her. That wasn't the issue. The issue was that when my dad died for my mom, it literally broke her. It broke her. When a spouse or a kid or a parent dies, it's like losing probably more than your arm, we might say, right? There's just this scar that doesn't go away. One of the things we know in our bones, but for some reason we think we can ignore or we can deceive ourselves into thinking doesn't matter, is that the past is never left there. The past is never left in the past, all right? The past is never left in the past. It lives on in our present. It lives on, especially when that past is painful. Our wounds don't simply go away. They leave scars. And what we can hear here in Mary's song and in Hannah's song before here, we can hear that this is how it should be. That scars are potentially good. If we sat here and just read a bit through the Old Testament, we wouldn't have to go very far to find that God is constantly reminding us, reminding Israel, reminding Judah that they should take care of the poor and the oppressed and the refugees. Because why? Because of the scars of their own past. Because they've been poor and oppressed and refugees before. They bear the scars to prove it. And those scars have become this crucial part of their identity, even up to the time of Mary. Mary knows these scars. She probably has them traced on her own body and in her own memory. And because these cultural scars are so real and so visible, she can look at her current lowliness and the Jews' overall poverty that around her and their powerless at this time in the midst of Roman oppression, and she can find strength, and she can even find joy. My mom discovered that it helped to talk a lot about her loneliness once my dad died, about all the fear and the pain that she experienced when she would wake up and nobody would be there in the house, when she didn't know exactly what to do with bank accounts, when she didn't know where the money was coming from, when she didn't know any of these things. My dad had taken care of a whole lot. And now it was just her. But she discovered it helped to talk about these things. It helped to talk about her scars. And after a while, she started to realize that there were a lot of other people out there who needed to talk about their scars too. There were a lot of people in the exact same boat that she was in. They bore the same scars that she did. And so she was asked one time this past year if she would talk, if she would give a speech, she put it, to a group of women who were struggling with losing their own spouses. And she said yes, which is out of character for my mom. She came to realize that she could empathize with these other women and that they could empathize then with her. And together they could and maybe they would discover that God was healing them. You see, my mom came to realize that her scars had become this source of strength for her, a source of joy even for others, and that in turn made them a source of strength and joy for her too. I remember when she was writing this thing, she'd send it to me and I'd send her my sermons back, you know, it was a little quid pro quo, a little trade going on there. It was a crazy thing to behold how she was given this talk. She now looks at the pain of losing my dad, her husband, and everything that they went through together. And it's not that she sees that as a happy thing. She sees it, though, as a time of resilience. She sees it as a time of healing. For her life was broken, but it got pieced back together. It got glued back together by a God who knew what he was doing. By God who knew what he was doing with the best gold lacquer that he could find. You see, Mary's song and her whole entire situation in Luke 1 has comforted many people over the years precisely because they can relate to her. In verse 48, she testifies that God has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. The word servant there is doulos. It means slave. It means slave. As an actual and oppressed and enslaved peoples over centuries have heard this, when they've read this passage, when they've read Mary's song, when they've heard her refer to herself as a servant, as a slave, as a doulos, they've heard that word and they've empathized with her. They could relate. And in that relation, they were given hope. Hope. Hope that one day God would look with favor on their loneliness too. Hope that God would one day do great things for them. Hope that one day God would have mercy on them and push out his strong arms towards them too. You see, when Ernest Hemingway said that some folks become stronger in the broken places, I think what he's talking about here is especially the case with what we call this empathy. Our wounds make it possible to relate to others. They make it possible to relate to others, to empathize with them. We like to talk a lot about how Jesus was tempted in all the ways that we're tempted, and so we can relate to him, but I don't know, for me, I find it more relatable to remember not so much that he was tempted like we're tempted, but that he suffered like us. I've got to think there's got to be a very good reason why our gospel writer, Luke, here at the end of his book has us looking at Jesus who has been raised from the dead, and yet Jesus' scars are still there. He's still got the holes in his hands and his feet. He still's got the gaping wound in his side. Jesus is this walking, talking piece of kintsugi pottery. His disciples can still see all of these wounds, all these scars, and they're never going to disappear. And not because God actually likes pain or because God can't really heal, but because there's this strength and there's this joy in our broken places, and it can't be replaced and it can't be fabricated. It can't be rethrown on a wheel. You see, the type of empathy that comes with our scars is, like Mary's song, a source of hope and promise for others. It's a source of hope and promise for all of us, for all of you, that your scars and your pain and your wounds can become a thing of strength and joy for other people. So the key is not to forget them, to hide them up, but to show them off, to talk about your scars, and then to let them make you empathetic. There's a group right across the street in Lachlan called Juliet's Hope. Juliet's Hope is a group of 10 to 12, usually, women who live over there from around Cincinnati area. And they're brought here to this place. They're brought here because they've been in and out of drug rehab programs pretty much their whole entire lives. And this is a place where they come and they hope to get hope. And I've met with them about a month ago, and they were telling me that more than money, that was fine. They were saying what they really wanted from the people in this area was for women who maybe had experienced a bit of addiction in their own lives, whether it was in their own case or in maybe a friend's or a family member's case, if they would just come and sit with these women who are struggling with it. If they would just come and empathize with them so that their pain and their scars could become healing and joy for others. A lot of you have experienced, we just heard a lot of it today in our prayer time, the pain of having lost someone close to you, a parent, a spouse, a child, an animal, a friend. These scars, these wounds, you can't hide them. You can't hide them. You have to share them. You have to talk about them. Because everyone has these same scars, and we're all looking for comfort in each other. Our scars become these places that are strength for others. And we can take joy in the fact that here we can be strength for other people. This really goes to any life experience. All right, whether it's the super big stuff, like we hear in Mary and Hannah, of oppression and slavery and the sort, poverty and lowliness, or if it's just, heck, I got a zero on a quiz once, and Emma got a zero on a quiz this week, and I was able to tell her, hey, I did it too. You know, and I'm able to empathize with my daughter, and all of a sudden, she's not all that sad anymore. Quite frankly, she wasn't that sad to begin with, but I was still sad, so I wanted some sympathy from her. It's like, oh, Daddy, I'm sorry. But scars, all right, scars can become the source of healing for others. And when they do that, then they become these broken places in our own lives that become beautiful things because God uses them to heal other people's broken places. And we can see the hand of God, the master potter, working in our lives, not to wash over these things, not to help us forget them, but help us to remember them in the midst of the memory of pain and sorrow, the memory of salvation, deliverance, joy, and strength. So this Christmas season, when you think about Mary, and you think about her song, and we think about salvation, don't go just thinking about the promise of healing and being done with the pain. Remember that the joy of being healed comes with the experience of hurt. And that experience of hurt, that memory of it, is just as important because it reminds us of how we got here. And it helps us to bring others to the same place. Amen.